My text is in the book of Genesis, and chapter 28, and verse 17. And he was afraid, and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gates of heaven. I'd like us for a little while tonight to look at the character in the Old Testament. His name is Jacob. We all know something about him, the kind of person that he was. I suppose that we are all very different. Tonight we would have, I suppose, if we had a time to discuss with each other, we'd say how very different we were. And yet, there are many things that are the same. Our physical needs are the same. And also, our spiritual needs are the same. And even though we may be very different in many, many ways, yet those two things are the same. But even so, God deals with us as individuals, and each person, although he will experience very much the same things in his spiritual pilgrimage, yet he comes somehow a different way and is dealt differently by God. That is also true. Eventually we come to the same place. Now I'd like tonight to trace the account of one man. A man that you cannot really admire, not on any accounts. You look at him from any direction you like, you can't exactly say that you admire him. Even though he became a good servant of God, there was always that something about him that you might say, well, he was never a very easy man, Jacob. And yet he was greatly used of God, and he wrestled with God, and he found blessing too. But we, in a way, we know too much about him, and we are given a full picture of him. He is of a wealthy family, is Jacob. Well, we know this by the wealth of his father Isaac, and he also was himself a very able man. Is proved really early on, but apart from that, later on in the account of his life, we have how he flourishes and how well he does. He is a very able person, and out of next to nothing he can soon build up quite a business. He had an ability like that. He was successful, he was able, he was determined. So determined, indeed, that he would always refuse to be second to none. That meant that always he had to have first place. So second place would never be good enough for him. It always had to be the first place. This made him a man that in order to get first place sometimes, that he would cheat and scheme, deceive. And he becomes, in our eyes, a deceitful character who will use devious ways to get the object that he desires. That's how we find him, and that's how we are really introduced to him. And we know how he stole the blessing from his brother and disguised himself as his brother and took something very precious from his elder brother. The blessing of the elder son, he stole as a younger son, and he did it by cheating and being deceitful to his father, who was blind and infirm and not able really to know who was there. He did it in a very mean and a very wrong way. But he wanted it. He wanted it more than anything else. He wanted to be the first. He wasn't willing that Esau should be the better of him in any way, on any count. He's ruthless. Yet he's a kind of character that the world in many ways would commend. It'd say, he is a hard customer, but you can't help admiring him because he knows what he wants and he goes out to get it. And that was Jacob, just like that. And we might say, looking at him, well, could such a man be saved? And really, the question in our hearts, should he be saved? Because we would be inclined to look whether we like or dislike a person, whether they should come to the Lord or not. And there is nothing very much in Jacob, at the beginning here at least, and even afterwards there are problems, that we might say that we like him. And you might say, well, I can't imagine that he could be saved. And yet, God looks at him. He never thought about God. He doesn't really care about God. And yet, you see, despite all that, that God gazes upon him. And you can see in the history and the story of his life that God's hand is upon him, despite what he is. Now then, we can bring the gospel quite easily, without twisting scripture at all, in a story like this. That we may be like that, or something like that. There's something of the Jacob in us. Something just like that. And if we are unsaved here tonight, that we can see, well, how did it happen to him, and how did God deal with him? And in any case, there is the spiritual dealing, and the aspect now of conversion, from the spiritual side of the activity of God, the Holy Spirit, as he draws near to a soul and is dealing with him. We have here a very frightened man. Esau, his brother, was a very powerful figure. He was strong. He was everything Jacob wasn't. Jacob was inclined to be rather frail, sly, cunning kind of person, and the other one was a sporty, healthy-looking person, and was very good at hunting, and he was a man's man, you might say. Whereas Jacob would be the appearance of a fawning kind of person. He's very successful, very determined, and much more sly than his brother could cope with. He's afraid of his brother. Now, he had hurt his brother very deeply. We all hurt people sometimes, don't we? He hurt his brother very deeply indeed. To such a degree that the fury of Esau can hardly be contained. By now, Jacob has left his home, and he is now going to relatives and en route there, and he hopes to find a wife and then a family and then to restart again. So he leaves his home. It's a hard thing for him, but his mother advises him to do so. And he only just gets away in time because Esau is after him. All the hatred and the anger that this powerful man could muster against his brother. And so you have a frightened Jacob who had done a great wrong. A great wrong. He had stolen something from his brother that his brother could not get off him. He had stolen the blessing of the father. And so he had done something wrong in the sight of God and in the sight of men. And so we find this man now running, and he's on his own. And he gets tired. He decides it's time for him to rest. He feels he can run no more. And he knows full well that Esau could outrun him any time. But he can't go any further. Happen, come what may. And so he finds a resting place. And he takes some stones and makes some kind of place to lie there. And there he lies. This becomes an important place in the experience of Jacob. Later, when he's had the experience, he calls it his Bethel. It is the place where he met with God, his Bethel. And the significance of this place is important because in chapter 35, here in the scriptures of in Genesis, many, many years later, I don't know, 20 or 30 years later, quite a considerable time, he now has a family and plenty of servants, and they have allowed the ways of alien gods and ways of worship into their family, although Jacob himself is faithful. And God speaks to Jacob and says this to him. This is, say, 30 years after his conversion. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make thee an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel. Now what's he saying there? He had allowed all sorts of things into his life, years later as a Christian, dreadful things. Allowed and permitted things in his family he should never have permitted. And so God speaks to him and says, I want you to go back to where you started. Always you have to go back there if you're backslidden. You had to go back to Calvary. Here it is called Bethel. You go back to that place. That place when you were running away from your brother and you were terrified. That place when the voice of God spoke to you in no uncertain manner. That place. I'm mentioning that, although in a way that can be a message all of its own. I'm only mentioning it because to highlight the importance of this place in the sight of God and in the sight of Jacob and that which takes place to this man at that particular time, that place. Firstly then, I'll call the first point that I have, the promise of God, because this is what we discover. Jacob is weary and he rests on the way. Verse 11, so we can read his verses. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. That's the simple little scene that we have. A weary traveller, a frightened man, a cunning and ambitious personality, a thief of the things of God. And also he there is resting with his thoughts and he sleeps. But God has his eye upon Jacob, as God has his eye upon everyone who is to come to him. There is that area that we call in theology the area of irresistible grace, where a person finds the grace of God beginning to draw them and speak to them over and above what they are. Even if they're running away, the arm of God is not shortened that it cannot bring that person back. So that in our salvation, there is a greater power than our desire. A greater power. And even often before our desire, or before it is evident, the hand of God is there. And in looking back, we can see it. And God speaks to him. Now he does so in a dream. You often find this in the Old Testament. Let me just read you some of the verses here. Verse 12. And he dreamt, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. That's the picture. A ladder is very firmly set on earth, fixed in heaven, and angels ascending and descending. It's a very beautiful dream. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Right at the head of the ladder, for us to get the picture, there is God, the Lord. And said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. This is a very surprising encounter. Here is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, his father. He identifies himself. It's not any stray little phantom of a thing, or a spiritist thing, or anything evil. It is identified. I am the God of Abraham. That's who I am. And the God of Isaac. And I'm speaking to thee, and I will give thee this land. And so he is confronted with God. The verses go on in a similar vein. They say, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. At the moment there he is on his own, no family. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now that's God's message to him. So apparently now that God is giving him some kind of promise that he is going to be accepted in the sight of God. And that the promise that was tied up with a blessing that Abraham gave to the elder son in the sight of God would be Jacob's. This is the promise. And when he wakes up, he is shaken by it all. And this is what he says. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And that's the beginning of things as far as Jacob is concerned. An awareness of God. So far, you can say, he's made a terrible mess of things. A terrible mess. There was a time when his brother had been hunting and was tired, and he was making some broth, and his brother was hungry, and he said, "I'd like to have some of that broth." And he said, "What will you give me? Will you give me your inheritance? I'll give you anything." Esau was like that. But he tricked his brother, knowing his brother's foolish ways and knowing his impetuous spirit. It was then a trick of a thing to do. And then when he deceived his father, and in the final way, and covered his arms with the hair of an animal, and put the scent of an animal's blood upon him as if he'd been hunting, and endeavoured to speak, I suppose, as his brother, and then came to Abraham, "Give me thy blessing," he cheated there. Now if he did that there, what was his total life like? What must he have been like in his everyday relationship? In the way he regarded people, in what he did? He was in a mess. And it culminates, you see, in suddenly he realizes that he's gone too far in the sight of God and in the sight of men and man, particularly Esau. So he's on the run. And at such a time of extremity, God comes and speaks to him. This is true, and you know this is right. How many of us here who are the Lord's people, that it was at some time of some kind of extremity or another that we found that time when we were willing to listen to God and to take notice of him and at last heard the voice of God speaking to us? There are times when we might not say the words, "The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I didn't think when I gathered these stones together, when my heart was beating with fear and with weariness, I never thought that the Lord should be here. And yet the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." That's the beginning of what you could call, if you like, a divine encounter. The second thing is this, that we become aware of the presence of God. These things, although they are about a man in the Old Testament, they're about us. And the dealings of God with men in all ages. Now, the Lord is in this place, and we have the presence of God. Then we have a verse that shows us, I don't know if it's a process, but it does show something of the activity of God by the Holy Spirit upon Jacob. Jacob's got to be dealt with. Now, he was afraid of Esau before, but he had never known the fear of God. Lots of people like that. They can fear people, but they had never known the fear of God. But for the first time in this man's life, this is a new experience. And in verse 17, because of this dream, so vivid, more lifelike than life itself. You can have dreams like that sometimes, and that you wake up and you say, "Well, I'm glad it was a dream." Because if it had been true, that would have been terrible. But it was even further than that. The reality of it was greater than life itself, and remained like that. To such a degree that we have in verse 17, I suppose there are stages in a way. "And he was afraid." That's the first phrase. "And he was afraid." Do you think that's right? So much today, because of the spirit of the age, you and I are taught to be confident. And we're taught really to show no fear of any man. And that we'll go into a situation and we'll make our demands and say, and we know that if we will make it powerfully and strongly enough, that we will be heard. We're almost trained to think like that, and we know that it's only the person that will make his mind known in a determined way that will be taken some notice of. We know it's that kind of a world that we are living in. We assert ourselves. I say that, really, to show how far we have come from the people who our fathers were and our mothers were. Do you remember how they were? That you should say to them about something that was their right. Well, look, Mum or Dad, you, it's your right. You should. You've only got to fill a form. You're supposed. Oh no. There was a shyness. There was a reticence. There was a humility. There was a quietness. That's right. About those who were before us, not everybody, but speaking generally, a quiet people. But today, there is a great difference. There are still quiet people. But there is a great difference, and we find it at its furthest end, in these terrible, violent things that happen. But between us and that, in between, there's a great deal in the spectrum of behavior. So we find it an age where people are not afraid of saying exactly what they think. We are living here in a time that although he was a cunning man, that he also knew what it meant to fear. And he was afraid. You see, this presumption of ours has almost come into our faith, the evangelical faith, even there, where we would almost speak in a bold way to God and our attitude to God, where it should be one of great reverence. And you see, you can understand these verses only when you understand the people who have a great regard for God. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Now the language that you and I use today is this. I had a fantastic time. It was a fabulous meeting. It was terrific. It was like that. And we speak like that. Or I enjoyed it. There's something missing in our generation, in our age. And what is really missing? The understanding of the dealings of God with us. And he was afraid. The fear of God is a healthy thing. Because then you are recognizing that it is God that is dealing with you. And he is to be feared because of his very nature. He is a God of love. But his love is a love that can rebuke. His love is pure and absolute. He is a God of holiness, so pure and transparent that he makes us feel so unworthy and so helpless. And his strength is so powerful that he can make us feel so very, very small. And we are. We are. Even if we regarded this world as being very big. And I don't think we do anymore, do we? There's something in the newspapers this week about a star, I think, 10 or 20 or 30 times larger than our sun. And the sun is very big, but it's a small star. And this is, I think it said, 200 light years away. I don't know. It was one of these fantastic figures that you can't work out how many millions of miles that is. And that it was expected to explode. It could be now or in the next 10,000 years. But then that was in the kind of the way that the clock is in the things to do with the skies. But it could be soon. And that it would affect us here, that it would make a light as bright as day. It would do that. Not only one star, not all that very far from us, in the same Milky Way. Think of the universe, think of all. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man? What is man? Even if we had a life that didn't die on earth, what is man? But we do die and we are soon forgotten and our little ways have gone and the way and the place thereof shall know it no more. And yet, you see, this God can so direct his attention
to a heart of one person
and give that person his undivided attention. He can do it to many people at the same time because he's God, but he can do that. And when he does gaze upon the person, the first feeling, I should believe, that is bound to come to a person is that of fear. Oh, how I fear thee, one hymn puts it. With deepest, tenderest fear. Not the panic of the world in that way. With deepest, tenderest fears, but nevertheless, a fear, a holy fear, of the greatness of what thou art. And he was afraid. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. Now, what do we mean by that? I don't think we need to change the word at all, because we use this word, the word dread. Something that is to be regarded as so powerful and so great that you can say, in a way, I can dread this. A dreaded moment, in a way. A moment of truth and of exposure. And in one sense you can say, how dreadful is this place? Because I, in the sight of this God, am shown to be what I am. And Jacob had to face up to what he was. A schemer and a cheat. It was a dreadful place for Jacob. And to deal with a living God. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gates of heaven. Now then, we have a tremendous picture here, which is more than a picture, it's a reality. You say, where am I? There's a couple of stones here, and there's a patch of earth here. Where am I? I'll tell you where I am. He said, this is the house of God. This is more than the house of God. He never thought of God much before, apart from formal religion. This is the gates of heaven. What's happening to Jacob? He is now arriving on what I would describe as the threshold of faith. He may have been brought up in a religious family, and he had been. He knew as much as anybody could know all the things of God. But if anything of God meant to him, it hadn't had much effect upon him in the way that he cheated and he lied. And so he says, this is the gateway of heaven. How should it be so? In verse 12, there in the vision or the dream, let me read it again to you. A ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. There's a hymn that we sing quite often beneath the cross of Jesus, and there are these words in that particular hymn. So seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. It's a beautiful way of a hymn linking with the cross of Christ. So seems my Saviour's cross to me. What's it like? Well, it's a place from earth to heaven. It's a link from man to God. So seems my Saviour's love to me, a ladder up to heaven. And then he talks in that hymn about the relationship. Because here now, we're talking to or looking at a man who is involved now in the middle of a relationship with God. He was running, he was afraid, he had rested, he has a vision. And then God has made him stop. And perhaps he'd never be able to have a vision whilst he was awake because he was on the run. But he came to him in the hours of darkness. That hymn puts it like this. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. That's the picture of the cross. The cross is a place where heaven's love is there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is God's love in providing a person to pay the penalty for our sin. And heaven's justice, that God is righteous and cannot abide or bear anything unrighteous in heaven. It must be punished. And so the justice of God meets at Calvary, And they are both satisfied. It is a manifestation of love that God will look at the love of Christ and say, that is supreme love. To love an unclean sinner. And he looked then at justice and say, justice is perfectly satisfied in the penalty that has been paid on Calvary. That is, the punishment which should be Jacob's or mine or yours are there and paid in full by Christ. A safe and happy shelter, O refuge, tried and sweet, a trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And that area of grace is described here then as a trusting place. There we come to the rest of this verse of the hymn. As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. His ladder meant everything to him, because it meant that God had had mercy upon him. God had met him. God promised him great things. God was at the top of the ladder. He was at the foot of the ladder. Yet God promised him wonderful things. What is it for me then? Well, I have a cross. So seems my Saviour's love to me a ladder up to heaven. What is then this cross, and how can there be a similarity? I am here on earth in sin, in blindness, in death, facing the second death and eternal damnation. There we are, poor little things on this earth. And there the Almighty and the gracious and the pure God. He sees us. We are his creation, but we are fallen and we have sinned and we are far removed from what we ought to be. We only had to think for a moment, and we know that. Then God loves and sends his Son into this world. And this Son then comes to a certain time in his life where he is nailed to a cross. That cross is the link between heaven and earth. There is no other way to come to the Father but by him. How is that? The cross isn't a very high building, a whole thing like a ladder. It isn't that. It's what it does. Because you'd have to have something, I don't know how many millions or billions of miles high or sideways, I don't know. I don't know how big the thing would have to be. And so we're not talking about a simple fundamental thing like space or size or time or something like that. We're talking about a great spiritual reality, the greatest thing that could ever happen, that a holy God could devise a means that sinful people might be forgiven, and that somebody should take their sin from them and be punished in their place. And that's the Son of God. So he sheds his blood for us. How do we come to him? There is a moment or a time of quiet acceptance of him. There is repentance there, which is turning away from the old life, turning to the new. There is sorrow there. There is forgiveness there. There is life there. There is peace there. But if you haven't been there, you haven't got anything. For it is there that we are made anew. It is there we become truly the children of God. Although Jacob, like all of us, had his failings afterwards, yet unswerving always in this, that his faith kept him, and he kept to his faith. And whatever failings we may have afterwards, and I'm not excusing failures, that our faith keeps us, and we keep our faith, that we belong to him. So that once this has taken place, it cannot be reenacted, cannot be redone. It is once and for all. We have this divine encounter, and we are the children of God. Then lastly, the path of God. What happens afterwards? Jacob got up and went on his way, but he was a new person. The destination of a believer after he has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior eventually is heaven itself. But he may walk for many years before eventually he goes that way. But he has a promise, the promise of Jacob applies to him in verse 15. How will it be with me now that I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this strange and lonely world, what will it be like? He says to him, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Now that's a great promise. What's he saying there? He's saying, however hard it may be, however difficult it may be, you always will be able to rely upon me. I will keep thee. Now this is not an excuse for us to say that if I go and dwell in a place of sin, we cannot expect the keeping power of God there. That's contrary to him. But what we are talking about here is the circumstances of life and the events of life. The sorrows, the bereavements, the sicknesses, the ailments, the fears and the things that come upon us. That wherever we go, whatever it may be, he will be with us. And he will never, never forsake us. And he will keep us in those places. His keeping power will keep us from all danger, known and unknown. You ever thought of that? And sometimes in your experience, you may say to a fellow Christian, you know, I've had an experience this week of the keeping power of God. I was in great peril and great danger, and it had to be from God because there was no other way I could have been helped. And then there was an intervention so glorious, so wonderful, and I'm able to say that God kept me from a known danger. But you know, he also keeps us from unknown dangers. One day, when we shall be in glory, and we shall view our life and the path of our life, we will see many a time when danger came so close to us, and we did not know, yet the prevailing and the protecting grace of God kept us, and that when we praise him on earth, we will redouble our praises in heaven, because we'll appreciate the keeping power even more when we are there and see the story of life. Whithersoever thou goest, I will keep thee. And will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now there is an earthly promise there, where Jacob has a promise that he will be brought to the land of his father, and that he will enjoy being home once again, and that will be something wonderful. But there's more as far as we are concerned. It's for us. And will bring thee, us, myself, yourselves, again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. What has he spoken to us of? Now you think now. What has God spoken to me of? What has he spoken to you of? When we came to Jesus, weary and worn and sad, when we came to that place where the burden of our sin was lifted, when we came to a place of peace with God, he gave us something. He gave us the promise and the assurance that we would be in heaven. That he has told us. He has told us. And you can see it in the confidence of Paul when he's talking of death. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How could he say that? God has spoken to him of that. That great enemy of souls. Sin has been dealt with, but yet we have to die the physical death. We know with assurance that the second death we are spared from, because we know that our sins are forgiven. Yet if the Lord tarries, we have to die this physical death. Yet he's spoken something to me regarding that. Or take it when our blessed Savior spoke and he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking of heaven. If it were not so, I would have told you. So there again, he's telling the disciples the things I told you about. That you need not be afraid. You need not be troubled. That heaven is for you. You believe in God, believe also in me. There is a work of grace, and there is a place reserved in heaven for you. And Peter talks about it in the epistle there. And he talks to the Christian. He says, surely you remember, he's writing to Christians in persecution, scattered over a wide area of countries. And he says, you have an inheritance. Have you forgotten, he says? Have you forgotten that you're marching to Zion? You have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You knew. You were told. We have been told these things. Deep in our hearts, deep in our spirits, when we were forgiven, when we came to an experience of conversion and the forgiveness of sins, when we realized that we cast our burden upon the Lord, repented, believed, when that happened, he told us deep in our hearts that we were his and he would never again be separated from us. Never again. And will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. There is a Canaan that we call heaven. Now we can say about those scenes my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. But let's use it again. Those scenes my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven, in that moment of my latest breath, where I can rest on nothing else other than the justification by faith in the blood of Christ, other than the fact that I'm forgiven, that I can rest on nothing else but the merits of Calvary, that I can rest and lean on nothing else but on Jesus Christ and his work alone, then there again is like a ladder up to heaven. But this time, he takes my arm and helps me climb the ladder. And as I climb the ladder, it gets lighter and easier. It's the other way around, and ladders on the earth, at first it's light and then your legs get heavy. Different here. First it's hard, it's a struggle. Then lighter, 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 into the presence of God without nothing to diminish it. Nothing at all. And the ability and the grace to be able to live and look on God. The joy to know that we are his forever. That is true religion. Where we stand washed in the blood of Christ, robed in the purity of Christ, and are righteous in the sight of God, and the righteous God meets us as righteous people because we come in the merits of Jesus Christ himself, and we enter into the house of God. No wonder, you see, he said that when he woke from his dream, and a very vivid kind of vision dream it was, he said, is not this the house of God? Is not this the gates of heaven? It was. And it is for every believer when they believe. But it is in a double sense that when we come to our final hour, we can say, is this not the gates of heaven? And there, the house of God. And that is where we belong. And some of you have committed yourself a long time to this God and to this house and to the experience of this ladder, this cross. That's what we look forward to. It is our greatest and our deepest joy. It rules all our thinking. It directs all our living. We are the children of God. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain, for there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee now and ask thy blessing upon this meeting. And pray, O Lord, that our hearts might begin to understand the area of God's grace and what it means to be involved with the activity of the Spirit of God in the depths of our souls and our beings. And what radical change takes place in us that he can even save a Jacob and make him a godly man. And he can even save any one of us and make us godly people. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.